Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Good morning. One other announcement that Kristen may have neglected is that after the service, for all you baseball fans, there will be a prayer service for the Cincinnati Reds by my car in the parking lot. Man, some people laughed and some people just, you know, just give me stone faces. We got some Cincinnati haters in the audience today. Good morning. Welcome to the Oaks. It's a pleasure for me to be up here this morning. Thank you guys for this opportunity. We're continuing on in our series called Shine Before Others. So in this series, you know, we're talking about the way that the gospel invites us not just to live at a renewed pace and not just to live at a renewed perspective, but also to live with a renewed purpose. And last week when we kicked it off, we kind of answered a very basic question, which was, what is a witness? And today we're going to confront what I think might be one of the most common objection to witnessing, and that is, what if I don't like the person? Like, what if I don't think the person I'm supposed to witness to is a good person? What if I hate them, or what if they hate me? So I want to start the sermon by getting our heads into a really healthy place. I want you to imagine two groups that hate each other. Imagine two groups that can't stand each other. If they see each other, you know, they're throwing down. Okay, so you might think of like the English or the Irish, the Hatfields and the McCoys, Steelers fans and Bengals fans. Steelers fans and Browns fans, Steelers fans and Ravens fans, really anybody that gets the Steelers. Honestly, it shouldn't be hard to think of modern examples, right? We live in a pretty polarized society. Yet, I want you to think that whatever rivalry you're imagining in your head right now, it likely pales in comparison to the hatred that was simmering between peoples when Jesus walked the earth. Galilee was the heart of Jesus' ministry. It's where he spent most of the time, this region of Israel. It wasn't a peaceful countryside. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think of Jesus walking the countryside of Galilee, I think of like Tuscany or something like that. But that's really not the right mental image to have, because Galilee was an occupied territory. The Romans had seized control of the entire region, and the Galileans, they were this like fiery people. Historians said that they were, they delighted in revolt. So this fiery people had to live simmering under Roman occupation. And not long before Jesus, in AD 6, there was this guy named Judas the Galilean. This is not the same Judas that betrayed Jesus. Judas the Galilean, and you can read a little bit about this in Acts 5, he led a revolt. He had enough. And here was his rallying cry: God alone should rule Israel, not Caesar. No Caesars. And he refused, him and his followers, they refused to pay Rome's tax. They were done. And this movement spread quickly. And many historians credit this guy, Judas the Galilean, with starting the Zealot movement in Israel. And the Zealots, you might recognize that. One of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. These were Pharisees who just couldn't stand Rome. They were Pharisees like, you know what? I'm not going along with this. I'm going to fight. So Judas led this revolt. And Rome responded by acknowledging that their tax law was a bit too harsh and implementing systems of feedback and reform. No, psych. No, they didn't do that. They killed all of them. Every one of them got killed. They weren't just killed, they were crucified. The streets would be lined with crosses of the people in your town. of the people that you shopped with, of your friends, of your family. When you went outside, you would get confronted with your closest friends and family hanging, dying, or dead. It was, I mean, imagine having to breathe the stench of like Roman terror every single day. They really want to impress Caesar is king, not your God. And they didn't stop there. They taxed the heck out of everybody. The poorest families were taxed over and over. And what made it worse is the people that collected the taxes was they got Israelites to come and collect the taxes. So they basically got people to turn on their own people, traitors, tax collectors. If you ever wonder why tax collectors are so hated in the Bible, that's why. Every day brought reminders of defeat. Soldiers could force you to carry their gear. They could shove you in the road. They could mock your God, and there wasn't a thing you could do about it. This is where Jesus came to do ministry. This is where Jesus gives his most famous, his most comprehensive teaching. The Sermon on the Mount was given to a crowd of Galileans. He's talking to these people, and these are people who are grieving. These are people who are seething. These are people who are longing for vengeance. And these are people who are dreaming of a Messiah who would pick up the sword and remove the oppression. And Jesus talks to them, and let's look at what he says. So we're going to put Matthew 5:9 up on the screen here and read it together. This is sort of our anchor verse for the day. This is what Jesus tells them. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is the word of the Lord. Peacemakers. Now picture the Galileans hearing that. Rome is picking on them every day. Rome is oppressing them, and Jesus says, peacemakers. To some, that must have felt like a punch to the gut. And if Jesus is saying this to us today, I think this is going to come as a shock for us too, because we live in a world that feeds on division. Politics, social media, and news, they push us to sides. They push us to stay angry. And Jesus says, peacemakers. What is Jesus asking of us here? That's the question we're unpacking today. What is Jesus asking of us here when he calls us to be peacemakers? So we're going to examine this in three parts. First, we're going to talk about it as an identity. Blessed are the peacemakers. Then we're going to talk about it as a calling to love our enemies. And then finally, as a confidence. A trust in God's justice. So it's an identity, a calling, and a confidence. We talked a little bit about identity last week. When our world talks about identity, this is covering ground from last week. When our world talks about identity, it's usually talking about it in terms of construction. Something that you build, something that you polish, something that you protect. It rests on achievement, or at least the perception of achievement. And that's exhausting. We talked about how it feels like a treadmill you can't get off of. One slip and the whole thing can come crumbling down. And Scripture paints a completely different picture of identity. Identity in Christ is not constructed, it's received. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," and I'll put it back on the screen here. I want to focus in on this second half. "For they shall be called sons of God." And what Jesus is doing here is he's using adoption language. The gospel says you don't earn your way in, you're welcomed in. This isn't your resume. This isn't your merit. This is through Christ's death and resurrection. In him, we are adopted as sons and daughters. This isn't a title that you achieve. It is a gift you receive. And when this idea of adoption is important, because when we think about families, families tend to resemble each other. Occasionally, people come up and they will say that my son looks like me. And I always feel bad for him when they say that. I'm like, don't put that evil on him. But the McIntyre genes are strong. Right? Like, these caveman features have endured for generation and generation. Like, they aren't going anywhere. And in the same way, God's children carry his likeness. Our Father is the God who makes peace with his enemies through the cross. That reconciling DNA is now part of us. DNA is like the most, you know, it lives in your cells. It's the most atomic, smallest level part of you, and it instructs your entire body how to grow and how to live. And in Christ, we've been given new spiritual DNA, the family code of reconciliation. And what this tells us is that peacemaking, this identity, it isn't something that we opt into. It isn't Christian extra credit. It isn't for the unusually nice or the conflict adverse. You can't write it off. You can't say, well, you know, I'm an Enneagram 8, so not for me. I'm a Myers-Briggs ENTJ, so that I don't have to do it. I took an online quiz on which zoo animal are you, and I'm a shark, so I'm good. Like, you can't opt out. If you're God's son or daughter, peacemaking is already in your spiritual DNA. It's part of who you are. Now, important caveat, being a peacemaker does not mean that you never experience conflict. All families fight. But if every room you walk into becomes a battlefield, that's not just bad luck. That's a red flag. That's like a dashboard light going off and saying, hey, there's something off, there's something misfiring in the engine that is your soul. And there's good news here too, because we're not called to conjure peace out of thin air. Every religion has recognized a link between inner peace and outer peace. But where Christianity differs from other religions is our peace doesn't come from like emptying ourselves or perfecting ourselves or numbing ourselves. It comes from filling ourselves with the living Christ. Christ brought us peace through the cross, and that peace flows outward into the world. Inner peace leads to outer peace. Received identity leads to a lived identity, and the children of God look like their Father. So an identity tells us who we are. We are peacemakers. But what does this look like in practice? How do we live out this calling? We're going to listen to the words of Jesus again, a little further down in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." One, you may have caught that adoption language in there so that you may be sons of your Father. It's in there again here. This idea, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The Greek there, I think whole or mature would be maybe more applicable. I don't want you getting hung up on that word. But what really caught my ears when I read this is the very first line when it says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Who said that? Where did that come from? That's a weird thing to say, right? The first half, love your neighbor, is right out of Scripture. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus goes on to teach more about that later in Matthew. That part's okay. The second half, hate your enemy, is nowhere in Scripture. Where did that come from? And there's a mystery there, but in the context, I think we can understand that this was the mood of the culture. And this would be nowhere more true than in Galilee, with its reputation for revolt and its resentment of Rome. Hostility towards enemies would have been expected. That would have been almost your duty as a faithful Jew. And yet, Jesus speaks a shocking word to him. What does he say to him? He says, pray for them. Actually, he goes beyond. He says, love them. Don't just hold back retaliation. Don't just put your head down and try to, you know, make your way through the day. Step forward with love. So what we're seeing Jesus teach us here, it isn't passive avoidance. It is active, defiant love. Jesus is teaching us active, defiant love. You know, when Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, notice he doesn't say in his Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say, blessed are the peaceful. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. You know, peace isn't a feeling that you drum up inside you. It's an identity. It's a calling. To make peace is to enter conflict with a love that disarms. And Jesus points to the Father as the model for this. He says, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. God doesn't ration out his kindness on those who supposedly deserve it. He gives it freely, even to those who resist him, even to those who are in open revolt against him. Now, we may not like that. We might wish for a God that would hold back the rain from the unjust. But we have to remember who we are and who God is. God is God, and we are not. Now, deep breath there. I have a really good Lord of the Rings tie-in here, but I don't know if you guys are tired of those. So I'm just wondering if I should just move on. You guys don't want to hear it, right? What? Okay. You twisted my arm. I'll use it. Why not? thank you, Mike. All right. For Mike and Mike Pruitt alone. In Lord of the Rings, so Gollum plays this really interesting part in the story. He's a very interesting character in the unfolding of events. He is this like wretched creature. He has been corrupted over many years by the power of the One Ring until there's really not that much left in him. He's just basically all malice and hunger and an overwhelming desire to get back his precious. And in the early stages of the journey, like Frodo picks up that Gollum is following him. And Gollum is this evil thing he's only heard about in stories from his uncle Bilbo. And knowing that this villain is tracking them, waiting for an opportunity to strike, it's distressing to him. And he thinks, well, Gollum is worthless. Gollum is evil. Gollum is a problem. And he brings this issue to Gandalf, the wizard who's leading them. And I want you to hear part of their conversation. Frodo says to Gandalf, he says, "It's a pity Bilbo didn't kill Gollum when he had the chance." And I'll put Gandalf's reply up here. Gandalf replies, "Pity? It was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo? Do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment. Even the very wise cannot see all ends. My heart tells me that Gollum has some part to play in it, for good or evil, before this is over. The pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of many." And of course, in the story we learn later, that wretched as he was, not all the light was gone from Gollum. And he did indeed play a part in the destruction of the ring. Spoiler, he did indeed play his part. And there are two biblical truths I want to pull out of this. The first is, even the most corrupt creature may still have a bit of life light left. And that light is worth something. Gandalf didn't write off Gollum. God didn't write off Paul when he was murdering Christians. We probably shouldn't write off our enemies as worthless either. The second truth is more humbling, and that is that we probably have a little bit more Gollum in us than we'd like to admit. You know, we picture ourselves as Frodo. We might have a little bit more Gollum in us. We are the ones who are twisted and corrupted by sin. We are the ones who cling to our precious, our own idols. And yet, in Romans 5:10, it says that while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son. While we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son. God did not wait for us to surrender our hostility before he loved us. He did not wait for us to clean up our wretchedness. God made peace with us when we had nothing to offer. Should we not be like our Father? To be his children means to act like him, to extend mercy seemingly when it makes no sense, to bring peace where there is conflict, to love those who even feel like enemies. This is not merely keeping the peace, this is creating it. So the question that I have for us who are sitting here today is, how are we actively creating peace? How are we showing defiant love when the world is telling us to hate? When we love our enemies, we reject the resignation that says they don't deserve my kindness. And instead, we step into our calling to make peace the same way that God made peace with us. If being a peacemaker is our identity and loving our enemies is our calling, then placing our confidence, our trust in God's justice is the ground that makes this possible. So the honest objection to this sermon and to everything we've talked about so far when we bring up this concept of peacemaking is, well, won't that just make us victims? If we refuse to hit back, if we always turn the other cheek, aren't we just setting ourselves up to be walked on? And the Bible doesn't ignore this fear, but it addresses it head on. We're going to read another verse. This one's out of Romans chapter 12. Verse 17, Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it's important to just set this out. Paul doesn't say that there is no vengeance. He doesn't say that there is no justice. He says that it belongs to the Lord. Think of the Hatfields and the McCoys. If you guys, you know, it seemed like it was a bigger thing in the 80s. I don't know what, maybe just, you know, it was a long time ago. The Hatfields and McCoys was this feud between two families. And it started in 1878. And it started over a stolen pig. And this dispute escalated into a decades-long cycle of revenge between these two stubborn families. This was a rivalry that just wasn't like shouting over your neighbor's fence. This was a vengeance cycle. And it included decades-long incidents. There were shootings, there were ambushes, there were raids. And every act of violence demanded another. By the time it was all over, over a dozen people, including small children, had lost their lives. And the families didn't actually come up to a peace agreement until 2003, 125 years after this began, and it all started with a pig. And this is what happens when vengeance is left in human hands. It doesn't close wounds. It keeps reopening them. The score is never settled and the debt is never fully paid. Instead, the violence multiplies across generations. Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." That's not saying that justice doesn't matter. It's saying that justice belongs to God. And to be like just super clear, Scripture doesn't say suck it up. Scripture doesn't say pretend it didn't happen. Injustice is real and it matters. And to sweep it under the rug would just be a different type of violence. But there's a promise. And that promise is every wrong will be seen, every wound will be accounted for by the only judge who always gets it right. Tim Keller, famous pastor, once said that if you erase the idea of divine judgment, you don't get more peace, you actually get more violence. Because if there isn't a God who deals with wrongs, then the burdens the burden falls back on you. If you believe that there's a God who sees every evil and will one day put things right, then you're free to step out of the cycle. You don't have to avenge yourself. You can love your enemy, not because their sin didn't matter, but because you're entrusting it to a higher power. And this is modeled to us at the cross. At the cross, God proved that he is both perfectly just and perfectly merciful. Every sin is dealt with. Every sin will be dealt with. None are swept under the rug. Either our sins are borne by Christ, who bore the wrath that we deserved, or they remain for God to judge. Those are the two things that can happen to our sin. But no evil escapes his sight. And no wrong goes unrighted. And so we have to ask ourselves, where are we placing our trust for justice? Is it in yourself? If it's in yourself, then you have to strike back, right? Is it in your clan, your posse, your friends, your group, your tribe? Is it in the government? I think we're really fortunate to live in the U.S. We have a pretty good system of law. It's not perfect. Its imperfections are heartbreaking at times. We live in the U.S. where we have that. There's lots of places that don't have that. hoping in human, do we think that human courts can figure this out for us? Or, as Paul urges, do we put our hope in God, the only one who sees fully and justly judges rightly? When our trust is in God, we're freed from the cycle of vengeance. We can forgive because we've been forgiven. We can love our enemies because while we were still God's enemies, Christ loved us and died for us. And that's not weakness, that's strength. That's gospel strength. When we place our confidence in the God who judges rightly, we can live out this identity as a peacemaker. We can live out our calling to love our enemies. And we can do this thanks to the one who has already made peace with us through the blood of the cross. We're going to continue to ponder this peace that we have been given and called to share as we transition to our time of communion. Communion reminds us of the length that God went to restore peace between us. On the night before the cross, Jesus was sharing a meal with his friends, and he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he raised the cup, and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you." And he encouraged them to do this in remembrance of him, and that's what we're doing. We come and we take the bread and we dip it in the wine or the juice, whatever your conscience permits. And we remember that we were once wretched little golems. Like, we were once enemies of God. And God sent Jesus, a man of peace, to restore us. So as we come to take communion today, let's have thankful, optimistic hearts. And let's look for ways to shine this peace into our world. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, we thank you for both your mercy and your justice. Help us reflect on these things with thankfulness as we come to our time of communion, as we come to take communion together as a family. Lord, let your mercy shine in our lives and help us to find rest in your justice. We thank you for all the gifts that you've given us through Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.